James Clavell, in his novel King Rat, tells the story of a Japanese prison camp during World War II. And part of the story I want to relate to you this morning is a part where he describes a situation where the officers decided that they would help out the other men by starting a school to educate them and keep them busy while they were in prison camp. Here's what he says. He says, a long time ago, the camp had started a university, the University of Changji. Classes were organized. The brass had ordered it. Good for the troops, they said. Give them something to do. Make them better themselves. Force them to be busy. Then they won't get into any trouble. There were courses in language and art, engineering. For among the thousands of men, there was at least one who knew something about every subject. Knowledge of the world, a great opportunity. Broaden horizons. Prepare for the utopia that would come after this war had ended and things were back to normal. The university was Athenia. No classrooms. Only teachers who found a place under the shade and grouped the students around them to teach. But the prisoners of Changji were just ordinary men. So they sat on their butts and said, tomorrow I'll join a class. Or they joined, and when they discovered that knowledge comes hard, they would miss a class and then another, and then they would say, well, tomorrow I'll rejoin. Tomorrow I'll start to become what I want to be afterwards. Mustn't waste time. Tomorrow I'm really going to start. What Clavell closes in Changji is elsewhere, there was only today. Does that story relate to you? Can you relate to those men? Do you find that it's natural to put off the difficult? In fact, do you find that doing what comes natural is easier and more often the case in your life than doing what is difficult? When you face life and you realize that in order to do right, in order to do good, in order to improve and move forward, it's going to take pain and perseverance. And so you bow to the pressure of your natural, normal inclinations and put off indefinitely, postpone the right thing to do. If you follow your natural tendencies, if you default to doing what feels good, if you follow what feels comfortable, I'm afraid that you'll miss life. Now let me say this morning that I believe the message of James is absolutely the most important message you'll ever have about life. I think what James writes in the first chapter of James is absolutely the most critical wisdom that you will ever hear about life. Not in my sermon, but the Word of God. I've been amazed as I've looked at the truth in this chapter how oftentimes I've just been completely in the dark about life. And it's so clear right before us. Because you see, James boils it all down to the bottom line. And he helps us cut through all the periphery and see the real issues of life that make us able to choose to do the right thing, to do the best thing, and to have life. I would ask you this morning to pay attention, to listen, and allow the Word of God to convict you and change you. As we turn to James chapter 1, looking at verse 13. James chapter 1, looking at verse 13. Now we've already seen that James is a book about life. And in the first chapter, James lays out the fact that problems, trials, difficulties are common to all. In fact, we've called difficulties life situations because life is full of situations where we face difficulty. And James said that that difficulty can actually work in your favor. That if you do the right thing and continue to do it, persevere, endure, over the long period of time, God will reward you with maturity. But there's another side to it. There's often a tendency not to opt for the right thing, but to do what comes easy, natural, what feels good. James warns us in this passage that that produces a life of death. Look at verse 13 with me. Let no one say when he's tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now these are critical words. And this is critical wisdom to understand. Because we tend to look at life, and when problems arise and we fail, there's got to be somebody to blame. We're infamous for playing the blame game. And that didn't start with us. I don't know if you remember the story in Genesis chapter 3, but when Adam ate of the tree and sinned, what did he say? He said, "God, that woman that you gave me," boy, he's got two people to blame, the woman and God, "that woman that you gave me, she caused me to do this." Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. If God wouldn't have put the tree in the garden, then there wouldn't have been a possibility of eating. If God wouldn't have given him that woman, then he wouldn't have sinned. Life would have been rather dull and meaningless, but he wouldn't have sinned. And you and I, as we face difficulties in life, have got to surmise. I mean, think about it. I've got this difficulty that I'm facing, and I believe God's in control of the world, and God's in control of everything, and so God must be in control of this difficulty. And the very fact that I have to face this difficulty and possibly sin because of it or choose the wrong path must be God's fault. I mean, if he didn't want me to sin, he should have never put me in this situation. What else can I do? It's got to be God. James says, if that's the way you're thinking or the way you're looking at life, you're missing it. He says, let no one say when he's being tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." Why? Two reasons. Because God is not temptable. God is incapable of being tempted. There is nothing within God that evil appeals to. So you could pass evil in front of God and it wouldn't appeal to him at all. It would be like me trying to appeal to your need or sense of hunger by putting a plate of vomit in front of you. What does that do to your appetite? Nothing. Nothing at all. It's sickening. In the same way, when evil is presented to God, there's nothing there that appeals to him. In fact, it's sickening. God is not tempted by evil. He's repulsed by it. So therefore, if God is not tempted by evil, God is not going to tempt you with evil. God is not going to serve evil to you at dinner in the same way you wouldn't serve vomit to your dinner guests. Now you say, "Tim, this is a really gross illustration." It's nauseating me. I was thinking about lunch. My stomach was starting to growl, and now you've ruined my lunch. If I did that, I wanted to. Because I want to indelibly plant in your mind the reality that God is not tempted at all by evil. To him, evil is the most unappealing thing in the world. And since it is, he would never serve it to you. He would never give it to you. That's not the way God is. So if God is not to blame for our failures, if God is not at fault when we fail, where does temptation come from? Where does temptation come from? Well, we see in this passage, verse 13, the word tempted is the same Greek word that's used of trials in verse 2. In fact, if you want to connect those two together, you might circle those two words and draw a line between the two. James uses the same word to refer to trials, which are amoral, that is, they're not right or wrong, and the word for tempted. Now, why does he do that? I've beat my head against the wall trying to figure that out, and in the process of studying this for over the years, it's become more and more obvious that the issue is not the trials or the temptation. The issue is our response. In other words, every situation could be a trial or it could be a temptation depending on how I choose to respond. Every situation could be a trial or it could be a temptation depending on how I choose to respond. Now, for those of you who have been with us through the James series so far, you may have begun to believe that there's some inherent value in trials. That when you go through a difficulty, there's something magical that happens, and all of a sudden you turn out better. That's not the case at all. The trial actually doesn't do anything except elicit a response out of you, and that response is what produces life or what produces death. Let me give you an example. Your car breaks down, and it's going to cost you a little money to get it fixed. Now, that's a trial that we can all relate to. It's tough. It's painful. It's going to hurt us. It's going to hurt us in the pocketbook. Now, there are two ways to respond. One is to trust God and believe that God's going to take care of us and pray about it and seek His wisdom and try to figure out what His plan is to either replace that car or repair that car, or there's another possible response. You see, it may be that I've had my eye on a brand new car that I can't afford. And I know I can't afford it. And I know God doesn't want me to have it. But what can I do? I mean, God, you've put me in this situation, right? I mean, it's difficult. I've got to do something. And I want so badly to have that car. In fact, I want it so bad that I already went out and bought the shifting glove because I couldn't afford the car. And I've been wearing that as I'm driving around in my old clunker, dreaming about this car. And so even though I know that's not the right thing to do, I know I shouldn't do that, it's clear in my mind I can't pay for it and I shouldn't do it, I do it anyway. Same situation. One choosing to do the right thing, the other choosing to do the wrong thing, and it's all based on our response. You see, the situation of my car breaking down now has become a temptation for me if I go after something that I can't afford, or it could be a trial to produce maturity and trust in God if I choose to do the right thing. Now, I'm not talking about cars this morning. There's nothing wrong with a new car. But if you know in your heart that something is not right, but you want to do it anyway, every trial can become a temptation. What is temptation? What is temptation? Well, James describes it right here in verse 14. He says, each one is tempted when, not if, temptation will come. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Now, those are two very graphic terms. The word carried away means to be lured out of hiding. It's like that big bass that's sitting up there in the rocks, staying away from all the possible predators that could be on the surface, dropping their lures in the water. And to carry away is to be lured out from the safe harbor, the safe place, into dangerous water. The second word, the word enticed, adds the idea of bait. A bait. It's the fishing lure that hangs out before the desire. What's temptation? Temptation is when an internal desire that we have is presented with an external bait, and we begin to make the connection. Okay? Now, popular wisdom is to say that, you know, basically, with a little modification, except for serial killers, most of us have good desires. And what goes on inside of us is really good. And unless you're critically insane, basically what's inside is good. In fact, the poet of human nature that continues to present to us as a child in adult words the truth about human nature is Calvin, and I brought him along this morning so we could see ourselves. Let's look at Calvin here this morning. See if this reminds you of you. Can I watch the movie Killer Prom Queen on TV? No. Do I have to eat this slimy asparagus? Yes. Can I stay up until midnight? No. There's an inverse relationship between how good something is for you and how much fun it is. You feel that way sometimes? Well, let's not base our whole view of human nature on one incident. Let's look at another incident. Let's see what happens if you cook popcorn without a lid. Pow! Kabwing! Pow! Bang! Zang! Heck! That's more fun than exploding a potato in the microwave. And Hobbes says, let's do some more. One more incident to prove the point. Mom says, come on, Calvin, we're going to the store. Can Hobbs come? No, just leave him here. But I want him to come with us! If you can't win by reason, go for volume. Or, we could say it this way. To thine own self be true. Do what comes natural. Follow your heart. If it feels good, do it. If it seems right to you, do it. Follow your instincts. Your first instinct is usually right. Are those true statements? Can you trust what's inside of you to guide you? Now, with popular wisdom aside, let's talk about biblical wisdom. What does the Bible say about the human heart or the human motives? In Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Deceitful above all. That is, your own motives can deceive you. Desperately wicked. Your own heart can drive you to do wicked things. The instincts, the natural tendencies, the comfort zones, all of the things that we've defined and described, that's bad. And that's why you find yourself waking up in the morning saying, I can't believe I did that. Or coming home saying, I can't believe I said that. Or why do I keep doing this over and over and over again? It makes me feel so bad. I know it's wrong. I hate myself. Because what happens on the inside of the human heart is bad. James calls that lust. So when the motives and desires of the human heart, this wicked, deceitful, lying heart, come in contact with a bait that's out in the world, that produces temptation. What are some of those desires? How about the desire to acquire? The drive to have. How about the desire to be happy? The desire for sexual gratification. The desire to be noticed. The desire to have things my way. All of those coupled together with a deceitful heart produce in us behavior and temptations that can be devastating to our own lives and to the people around us. Can you trust the heart? According to Scripture, you cannot trust your heart. You cannot trust your instincts. You cannot trust your natural tendencies. You can't trust it. James goes on to say, in verse 15, when lust is conceived, this is a birthing image. It gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, the language here is graphic in the original, and the English kind of soft-pedals it. This is a birthing image. And it describes that the lust as the seed and the bait as the egg. And when those two come together, boom, something happens. Birth takes place. Birth begins to grow. And 9 months later, a child is born into the world, and that child grows and grows and grows. It has a life of its own. And the only way to stop that is to take the life of that child. It's the same thing with lust. Lust with the bait come together, and they give birth to sin. And sin takes on a life of its own. It begins to grow and grow. The word accomplished here in verse 15 means to be complete, to have all the arms and legs, to be completely alive. You see, that word that's spoken out of the desire to get revenge, when it makes contact with a person, it takes on a life of its own. And the rumor spread, and the vial spreads, and people are laid waste in its path. And you can't take it back. You can't retrieve it. The damage is being done. That lust, when it's released into the world, destroys families. That selfishness destroys people. And sin begins to take on a life of its own, and it produces death. Now, death in the book of James is not specifically talking about physical death. It's primarily talking about a life of existence apart from God, a life in darkness, a life in futility, a life that's going nowhere. And the person who follows their basic instincts, their feelings, will find themselves living a life of sin and a life of death. Now let's put this in perspective. How does all this work? Let's throw the chart up there that we put up there a couple weeks ago. In every life situation, it can either be a test for your good or it can be a temptation for your evil. If you do the right thing when you face difficulty and you continue to do the right thing, that is, you endure, eventually God will approve you, reward you with maturity, and in that you will receive life as a gift. However, there's another side to the equation. Let's blow this up a little bit bigger so you can see it a little bit better. The side of the equation that James is talking about now is the death side. That is, when you face a situation and your instinct, your guts, what you feel comfortable with, tells you to pursue the wrong path and you pursue it, that's lust. Lust and sin combine to form death. Now, let me give you a real practical illustration to see how this works. Suppose I'm in a difficult situation. I'm unhappy in my marriage. I'm disappointed with my relationship. I'm bored with my wife. I'm sick of my kids. I'm not receiving any personal fulfillment. They don't make me happy anymore. They don't satisfy my needs. And I begin to feel this desire to find happiness someplace else. My lust or my drive says, hey, Tim, life is too short for you to go through it being unhappy. Life is too short for you to go through it being miserable. You need to step out of this thing and find your way in this world. Find peace and find fulfillment. Now, I'm faced with a choice. I mean, that's a difficulty. Wouldn't you say that's a difficulty? Wake up one morning and say, I hate my marriage. Well, I can do one of two things. Either that can be a test where I go to the Word of God and I find out what He says, where He says that a commitment to marriage is a lifelong commitment, and I need to keep that commitment. And if I love my wife like Christ loves the church, even though I might not feel like it, if I begin to do loving things and treat her the way Christ loves the church, then He's going to bless me. He's going to give me life. That doesn't mean my marriage is all going to become rosy and I'm never going to have any more problems. But as long as I'm doing the right thing, God is going to bless me with His presence. He's going to give me life and He's going to reward me and work with me. And that's hard to do, but it's the right thing to do. Now, the other side of that is to follow my impulses, to say, you know, what I feel comfortable with is not in this marriage. What I find fulfillment in is not in this marriage. And lust begins to look, and I find the bait. Somebody else out there. Maybe it's not somebody else. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's drowning my life in my job. Or maybe it is another woman. And I say, hey, following my gut, what comes natural, what I feel inside, what I want to do is to pursue that direction. What's the result? The death of a marriage, the death of a parent-child relationship, or at least the estrangement. That is the death that James is talking about here. Now, that's not to say that if somebody's been divorced, they can't find repentance and forgiveness in God, and they can't grow at all. But facing a life situation where what comes natural to me is different than what God wants, I have the choice to choose. And James warns us that if we do what comes natural, if we follow our bents, if we do what becomes comfortable to us, and we don't listen to the Word and follow the way of God, we'll find our lives plunging into death. Now, I don't know about you, but if verse 13, 14, and 15 were the only three verses in this passage, I'd be real sad right now, because I find within me these natural tendencies. I find within me this lust that wants me, that drives me, that promotes the wrong thing. I find in me at times overcoming passions that are wrong, that are wrong, that are sinful. And I know that you find those too. Sometimes it's the drive to get even. Sometimes it's the drive to be gratified physically. Sometimes it's the drive to have my own way or to be recognized by people, to receive plaudits and credits. Sometimes it's the drive to get things. And I find that working in me. And James says, hey, that's it. That's the deceitful heart. But there is hope. In fact, there's so much hope that in verse 16, James says emphatically, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't start thinking that there's no hope. Because in verse 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He birthed us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. In contrast to our natural tendencies, birthing sin and birthing death, God is in the process of birthing life. And He does that by giving good gifts. Remember back in verse 5? The giving God gives wisdom to all who ask. The giving God also gives us everything in every life situation to overcome the temptation and move forward. In fact, the characteristics of the giving God are seen in this verse. Verse 17, we see that God's giving is inexhaustible. It's inexhaustible. Twice He says, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift. God's giving is constant. He's constantly giving everything we need. Secondly, we see His giving is good. His gifts are good. Third, we see that His giving is exactly appropriate. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift. The word perfect means complete. It means it's got all of the pieces, every one of the pieces necessary to meet our needs. So every time I come to a difficult situation and I think, the right way is the hard way, it's not the natural way, and I don't want to go that way, and this is the easy way, and I feel like it's going to fulfill me, and I'm going to find what I really want, and it fits, and we're facing that situation, God, the giving God, is giving us everything at that moment that we need to do the right thing. No matter how difficult the situation is, the giving God is giving us everything we need to do the right thing. And not only that, but He's always there. We see He's changeless. This passage, it says that these gifts are coming down from the Father of lights, the Father who created in the first act of creation and saying, let there be light. He created the sun to light our way in the daytime and the moon to light our way at night. That Father is changeless as those are, the sun rising in the morning and the moon at night, God is, and even more so. You see, there's no variation with God. Now with the sun, with the change of seasons and the change of weather, we see changes in the look of the sun. And the moon goes from being full and big to being small and almost invisible. God's not like that. God's not like that. He's not even eclipsed. Not only that, but the sun gets shaded from time to time, and God's giving never, never is shaded. It says in verse 17, with whom there is no variation, no changing, no shifting shadow, no shadow. There is never a time, even in your darkest moment, when you feel like the only way to go is the wrong way. There's no way you can do what's right. There's no way you can persevere. At that very moment, in the darkest moment of your life, God's giving you all you need. At that moment, all you need to do the right thing. That's the kind of God He is. Now, the greatest gift we see in verse 18, in the exercise of His will, while our wills are pursuing evil, God in His will pursued us. He birthed us forth. Same word. God formed in us a new life, birthed us forth by the word of truth. So, whereas before you had the lust and the bait coming together to birth sin, which was going to grow up and produce death, with God, you have His will and the word of truth coming together in us to birth us forth. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's what? A reformed person? An enlightened pagan? A better man or woman than he was the day before? No way, that's not what it says. If any person is in Christ, they're a new creature, completely changed. The old is gone and the new has come. Now that's what God is in the business of doing, making us new creatures, and then each and every day and each and every moment giving all that we need, everything that we need to do the right thing. Always. Do you ever feel like there's no way you can do the right thing? There's no way you can keep going? There's no way you can persevere? The only way to go is down? When that moment comes, look up. James 5 says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives freely. God is the giving God. He wants to give you all things to enjoy and experience the blessing of this life. Unfortunately, it's easier, it's more natural, and many times it feels better to follow our natural tendencies. In fact, many times we feel like those are right. The right thing to do is what I want to do. And the deceitful heart fools the finite mind. And we justify our actions. And we pursue, of course, death. When God says, choose life. Choose life. Look to me and I'll give you all of it. Look to me and I'll provide every bit. Look to me, the giving God, and I'll meet every one of your needs. Let me ask you this morning. Are you doing what comes natural? Are you doing what comes natural? Or are you choosing life? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, it's hard to believe that in every single individual situation that we face, with all of us that are here and all of the different problems that we've encountered, in every single one of those situations, you have got all that we need available to us to do the right thing. Father, I pray that you'd make us skeptics. Skeptics of our feelings. Skeptics of our emotions. Skeptics of our inner drives, where we would not trust those. We would ask, What's right? What's your wisdom? What's your way? Father, I pray for this group of people, for myself included, that we would be people that choose life. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.